Let's take our Bibles and look again to the book of James this morning as we come to the conclusion of this final section where James is encouraging all of us to live out our faith, that a genuine faith demonstrates itself in every circumstance of life. So if you have genuine faith in the gospel, if you delight in the gospel, then when you are suffering, James says, pray. And if you are cheerful, having good times, then James says, sing praises to God. And if you're spiritually weak and weary in life, humble yourself and call godly people to come and pray with you and over you as you confess and forsake your sin. This morning we come to a very unusual way of ending an epistle. If you're familiar with the epistles, especially Paul's and Peter's, when you come to the end, normally there are very warm, endearing, personal words that the author gives to the people to whom he's writing. But James has a sense of urgency that we live out our faith in Jesus Christ in a genuine way. Listen to these urgent words with which he closes this morning, James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. Again, if we are treasuring the gospel above all else, delighting in the gospel, when we suffer, we pray. When we are cheerful, we sing praise. When we are weak and weary, we will humble ourselves and call for help. And when we see brothers and sisters wandering away from the Lord, if our faith is genuine, if our delight is in the gospel, then James says, we will go after them and bring them back. This is not a text on evangelism. We love evangelism. We love going after lost people and bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. But this is not about evangelism. This is about going after brothers and sisters in Christ who are wandering away from the Lord. It's going after those people with whom, in whom, the gospel is no longer their chief delight. They're no longer desiring to walk with Jesus Christ and to love him and to serve him. They are wayward. Their faith is not working itself out in godliness, but instead their faith is working its way out in self-indulgence. When he talks about those who are wayward, he's not talking about those who are theologically off, that they have departed into some theological heresy. He's talking about those whose life is not consistent with what they profess to be as Christians. And James says, if you see this happening, then bring them back. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, about rescuing believers. This is our responsibility to rescue other believers. And there's four questions I want to ask in regard to this text and answer from this text and from the book of James. The first is this: when we think about rescuing other believers, we first must ask, Why do believers need to be rescued? Or what is it about us that causes some of us to wander from the truth, as James describes it? Why do we wander? As the songwriter wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." If you are honest about your walk with the Lord, you know that you have to fight every day to keep believing God's promise in the gospel. You have to fight all of those illusions and attractions that seek to pull you away. And if you don't fight, you get drawn in and you wander from the truth. Why do believers wander? Well, I think James answered that early in the book, in James chapter 1 and verse 15. He said, when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. In other words, James is saying we wander from the truth, first of all, because we don't take care of our hearts, our desires, our affections. We don't guard, as Hebrews says, beware that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the Lord. We don't guard our desires, our lusts, our appetites. Because when conception takes place, and when James talks about conception, he means that when your desires, your wrong desires, meet your will, and you grab onto those desires. Now, we all have evil desires. Sometimes we don't even know where they come from. Why did I think that? Why did I want that? Why did I feel that way? But sin takes place, James says, when lust conceives, when your will gives into your desire and you cherish that desire. When you have an evil desire, you have a choice. You can repent. You can say, God, I don't want to think that way. It's wrong to want that. It's wrong to look at that woman. It's wrong to want that man. It's wrong to go after that money in the wrong way. It's wrong, and I don't want it. I repent of that desire. And then you move on in life. But James says, when lust conceives, when your will gives assent to your desire, when deep in your heart you say yes and you give in, you make a choice. Because the word that James uses here for wonder is a word that speaks of a deliberate departure. It's not an accidental departure. It's not some wrong turn you made in life that was subtle, that you really weren't thinking about. No, the word that he uses is the word that describes choices that we make in full knowledge of what we are doing. We desire something other than what God wants for us, and we assent to that desire. Of course, first of all, it's only in our mind. But that's where sin begins, and that's where sin is a reality. And that's often the mistake that we make in thinking, well, it's only what I'm enjoying in my mind and in my heart. No one else sees it. No one else knows about it. But that's where we first begin to wander from the Lord, when our minds, our will, have already given in to those evil desires and we are enjoying them. It's like Jesus said when it comes to the lust that men have. He says that lust engaged in the mind becomes adultery even before the actual act of adultery has taken place. That the reality of sin is, what am I engaging and assenting to in my affections? What am I loving and desiring inside? And this is dangerous and very subtle, because we can keep on doing all of the right things outwardly. A man may be faithful to his wife and yet be an adulterer in his mind, and he's an adulterer in God's eyes. And ultimately, what is in the heart, what captures our affections within, ultimately works its way out into life. When we see somebody who wanders away from the truth, what we see outwardly, what we see happening publicly, is only the result of a long process of evil thinking that took place deep within their heart. We make choices that engage our desires instead of making choices to glorify God in my thinking and in my affections. And then ultimately, from our desires to our choices, we begin to develop habits. And a habit begins, a bad habit or a good habit begins, with the first choice, the first act that you make. And it's then when perhaps we can begin to see that somebody is wandering. We couldn't read their heart. We didn't know what was going on in their mind. But we begin to see habits of life, as Paul calls it, a way of living that is not consistent with the gospel of Christ. Someone is wandering from the truth. There's a pattern of that's indicative of something going wrong spiritually within them. I know I've had people many times tell me, well, Pastor, you can't judge my heart. And in some sense, you're right. I don't know all that's going on in your heart. But if you're wandering from the truth, if there's a pattern of behavior that is contrary to the Word of God, that's indicative that something is going wrong in your heart. So because I cannot identify the what or the why or the motivations, sin is sin if it's taking place, if the pattern is there. Someone put it this way, and I think it's said very well, perhaps you've heard it. When you sow a thought — by sow, they mean you plant a seed — you sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. And you sow a habit, and you reap a destiny. When lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Why do we wonder? Well, James tells us we're not taking care of our hearts, our affections, our desires. We're not glorifying God in our mind, in our thinking, what we are loving and enjoying in the privacy of our mind, unseen to everyone else. If we're not taking care of our hearts, then eventually, as Hebrews says, we will have an evil heart of unbelief that leads us to depart from God. We need to pray with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me. God, I want you to expose me to what's really going on inside of me. Help me to see how my desires and my affections are leading me away from you. Convict me of wrong thoughts and affections and desires. But secondly, the question, how do we do this? What is the process of rescuing believers? James simply describes it this way. He says, someone who brings back a sinner from the error of his way. Twice he uses that word, which is actually in the New Testament a word that speaks of conversion. It's the language of conversion. I think the older translations, like the King James says, whoever converts a sinner from the error of his way will save us all from death. Because it is the language that speaks of conversion. The same word is used in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, where Peter says, repent and be converted, be brought back, be turned around. James is telling us that those who wander from the truth need to experience a radical conversion, a radical turnabout in their life. It's not salvation, because he's talking about your brothers and sisters. He's talking about Christian sinners who wander away. He's not saying they need to get saved all over again, but they need an experience that is like the experience of salvation, one in which they are brought to a deep repentance and brought to a renewed faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one way to bring back Christians, and that's really the same way that we bring unbelievers to God. We preach the gospel. There's only one remedy for a wandering soul, and that is for them to see in a fresh way the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That grace which says that God loves them and wants to redeem them and restore them, and that there's nothing that you've done that can't be forgiven. Both non-believers and believers are converted by the means of the preaching of the Word of God, accompanied by the power, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way to bring an unbeliever to God. That is the only way to bring back a wandering Christian, to preach the gospel, to remind them again of the goodness of God and the power of God to save sinners. There is no other way of bringing them back. We know that unbelievers are dead in sin. They are powerless to lift themselves up out of their lost and dead condition. And God uses the preaching of the Word of God, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, to bring dead sinners to life. And we know, as often described in the New Testament, that wandering Christians are like those who are asleep. And they need to be woken up, but they have no power to wake up on their own. And God uses the same powerful means to wake up wandering, sleeping Christians. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, accompanied by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is the plight of lost people, and in some sense, it's the plight of Christians who are wandering away in their sleeping stupor. What is the remedy? Paul says, we proclaim not ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. It's the only remedy to bring the dead to life and the sleeping to new life in Jesus Christ. The third question is this: what is the outcome of rescuing believers? What happens? What do you prevent from happening when you bring back a sinner from the error of his way? James describes it in two ways. You will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, we know that when we rescue unbelievers, when through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, unbelievers are made alive and they're reconciled to God, we know that they have been rescued from that second death, that eternal death. We have saved them by the preaching of the gospel from an eternal death. But here he's talking about rescuing believers. When you rescue a wandering believer, James says you are saving him from a premature death in life, a physical death, in which God takes him out of this world, not to hell, not to damnation, but just out of this world because he's not useful in glorifying God and serving God. He takes him out of this world early. Listen to this passage. For anyone, we're going to come to the Lord's table this morning. And you should always come cautiously. Paul said, if anyone who eats and drinks this cup and this bread without discerning the body, without examining himself. Because in the prior verse he said, if we don't examine ourselves and we come to the Lord's table with sin, this in verse chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it says, this is a cup of blessing. When you come in Christ in repentance, you are drinking a cup of blessing. But in verse 29 of chapter 30, he calls it a cup of damnation, a cup of judgment. So Paul says, if you take of this in the wrong manner, you drink judgment on yourself. And then he adds, that is why many among you are sick, and many among you are weak, and some have died. Imagine that. Just coming to this table, which sometimes you might come to sort of casually and without real introspection. Paul says there are some in the Corinthian church that are on their sickbed. There are some that are desperately weak, and there are some that you have buried because with sin, with unconfessed sin, they came to the Lord's table and God removed them from this world. Now understand, Paul's not saying that to make you hesitant to come. Paul is saying that to call you to repentance whenever you come. The remedy is not, I won't take. No, that's just another form of disobedience and rebellion against God. Paul is saying, no, come with a heart that is always repenting of my sin and confessing my sin. This is another text in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, and it's obvious, you know it's a sin that's not leading to death because the brother's still living. But you see a brother who is practicing sin and he's still living. He says, he shall ask, he shall intercede, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. That is, even though you've committed, practiced sin, God has let you live. He hasn't killed you yet. If you repent, God will give you life. He extends your life. But then he says, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that you should pray about it. Now, by that I understand, because the word pray can simply mean to ask or inquire. And by that I understand, John is saying, there's a sin that leads unto death, but I don't think that you should be asking which sin leads to death. Because he goes on to say, all unrighteousness is sin. He doesn't want you as a Christian saying, what can I get away with? What can I do and how long can I do it without God killing me? What is the sin unto death? I won't do that. I'll just do the other sins that don't lead to death. Because that is the way we think. That's the way our minds work. We know we disobeyed God. We robbed God. We didn't glorify God. We disobeyed God. And we got away with it. God didn't kill us. So either he doesn't care, he's disinterested. That's the way our minds think. Instead of saying, I sinned, I know I sinned, and I'm alive because God is patient, because he's long-suffering, because he loves me and he's giving me a space to repent in my life. But that's not the way we think. God lets us live and we continue sinning. But God's saying there is a point where I will say, that's enough. There is a sin unto death. For this cause, many of you are sick and weak, and some have died. James says, when you bring back a brother, when you bring back that sister, when you've gone after them and preached the gospel and pleaded with them to repent and come to Christ, you have saved a soul from death. What a privilege we have of doing that for our brothers and sisters. But he says a second thing also happens. He says, and you will cover a multitude of sins. When you go after believers and help them become reconciled back to Christ, you will cover a multitude of sin. It's similar language that Peter used when he said, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins. And in the context of Peter is talking about how we as believers demonstrate God's grace to others by loving and being hospitable and using our gifts to serve, love covers sins instead of exposing sins and criticizing sins and damning sins. You know, many of us, rather than love people and see them restored to Christ and have their sins covered by forgiveness and cleansing, many of us too often would just rather identify their sin and judge their sin and talk with others about their sin. But Peter says, no, love will cover those sins, because love will bring that sinning Christian the gospel and bring them to Christ and see those sins forgiven. And James says, when you bring back a believer from his wayward path, his sins are covered as he repents, as he receives forgiveness, as he believes again the gospel. He is cleansed. Those sins are covered. He is now like a new man in Christ. But again, I've seen it and you've seen it, and I probably have done it. It is easy to see where someone is wrong and where they're going wrong and talk about them rather than talk to them so that they can come back to the Lord. I remember a pastor friend of mine years ago who was involved in what became a public scandal. And his face was actually on the front page of the Philadelphia Inquirer. And later he was exonerated, though the damage to reputation was already done. But the sad thing was, he told me that so many believers, even some of his good friends and pastoral friends, assumed his guilt, spoke evil of him, gossiped about him, and just fed into the destruction of his reputation. Instead of coming to him and saying, you know, you're my brother, and this is what is being said about you. Is it true? If not, then let me pray with you that God will protect you. If it is, then let me share with you the gospel of Christ, that regardless of what you've done, it can be forgiven. You can be restored and made new. But the truth is, we would often rather criticize and gossip and condemn and expose the ugliness of sin rather than cover their sin. Bring them back, James says, and you will cover a multitude of sins. And of course, both James and Peter are building upon Old Testament, Old Covenant wisdom in Proverbs, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. The last question, and for this, the answer to this question, I turn to Galatians 6 and verse 1. But it's important as we think about what James is saying, going after brothers and sisters and rescuing them. What kind of person does it take to rescue other believers? Because again, I've seen maybe well-meaning, sincere believers be harsh, speak the truth, but without love, and do more to drive their brother and sister away from the grace of God than to draw them into the grace of God. So I have to ask, what kind of person does it take to rescue other believers? Listen to Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. Let me describe this person in three ways. First of all, you are spiritual. Now, the English translates two different Greek words the same way, spiritual. One of the Greek words means, when it's describing someone who is spiritual, means that you have the Spirit, which in that sense, every believer is spiritual. You have the Spirit of God. But then there's another ending you put on that Greek word, which describes that person not just as having the Spirit, but as being characterized by the Spirit. And we know there's a big difference between having the Spirit and being characterized by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, where you have a life that is marked by walking in the Spirit and being guided by the Spirit and being transformed by the Spirit of God. Well, that's the word that he uses here. He's not saying anyone who's a Christian can do this. He's saying those of you who are living out what I just talked about in Galatians chapter 5, who aren't characterized by the works of the flesh, but are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit of God, you who are spiritual, restore that brother or sister that is overcome by sin in their life. The second characteristic is this. Do it, he says, in a spirit of gentleness. You're not only spiritual, but you are gentle. If there's one word that could characterize Jesus in his dealings with people, especially with sinners, those that are beaten down and broken by sin, is gentle. Now, certainly he's powerful. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a ferocious, powerful lion. But he's the good shepherd who leads his sheep, who gives his life for his sheep. He's gentle. Matthew put it this way. When Jesus, the Messiah, when he walks on earth, he will not quarrel. He will not cry aloud. A bruised reed he will not break. And a smoldering wick where the flame is almost going out, he will not quench. He doesn't take you in your weakness and your brokenness and use his power to hurt you and destroy you. He is gentle. I like the way John Piper said it. He said, the arm with which this God affects his mighty rule is the same arm which gathers in his lambs. The God who can level mountain ranges and topple superpowers is the same God who carries the weakest and most tender close to his heart. Paul says, if you see somebody that's overtaken by sin, if you're walking in the Spirit and characterized by the Spirit, in the gentleness of Jesus Christ, be like Nathan, when it came to David. How patient, long-suffering God was with David. And David talks about that in Psalm 51 that we read this morning. David committed adultery. David had Bathsheba's husband murdered. And God didn't kill him. Even though David will tell us that on two counts, God could have and should have killed him. Adultery was a death penalty in ancient Israel. And murder was a death penalty. And David confessed, you know, I am guilty of blood on two accounts. But God let him live, even though Psalm 32 tells us that he suffered emotionally and mentally and physically because of his unconfessed sin. But then Nathan, the prophet, comes along. And Nathan could have immediately stood in his face and just proclaimed God's condemnation on David. But as you know, he tells a story, really a sad story, but he tells it in a gentle way, which as David listens to, the story exposes him to the guilt of his own heart. And then Nathan says, you're the man. And David comes to repentance. That gentle prophet brings God's convicting words, and David comes to repentance. You must be spiritual, you must be gentle, and then thirdly, you must be watchful over your own life. Keep watch on yourself. So often we are prevented from helping others come back to the Lord because we are sort of on our proud high horse. But Paul's reminding us that there is capacity in my heart to do anything that anyone else has done. When I'm dealing with someone who has wandered from the Lord, I'm not on a high horse because by my own strength I have not wandered from the Lord. No, I am dealing with him in humility, knowing that it's only the grace of God that has kept me from going down that same path because I have the same evil capacity that anyone has done. There is no sin that you have committed that any one of us is not capable of committing and maybe have committed or at least thought about committing. So we always come with humility. What a privilege James invites us to. Brothers, if anyone is wandering from the truth, now think about those believers in your life that used to walk with the Lord. Do you talk about them? Or do you talk to God about them first? And then go after them. Because James says you may save their soul from death and see their sin cleansed and forgiven so that it's covered and they have a life that will glorify God again. Let's pray together, shall we? And I would like you, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, just to think of one person, one believer, that you know has wandered from the truth. That before God this morning, you can say, Father, by your grace, Make me the kind of person that can go and rescue them. Make me one who is spiritual and gentle and watchful over my own life so that I can have the joy of rescuing my sister, my brother in Christ. Father, may all of us make that commitment today. And if this morning you are the one who needs to be rescued, that as you think about your life and your relationship with the Lord, you're fully aware that even though you're here this morning, in your heart and in your mind, there has been a departure from the Lord. And this morning you would say before God, I repent, I want forgiveness. We're coming to the Lord's table in a moment, a time to drink and eat blessing in our lives. Please don't make it a time of judgment. Father, bring us all to repentance, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.